Would you turn again with me to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and just briefly this morning look at some passages here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been looking at some of the seeming contradictions in the book of 1 Corinthians. The contradiction that the Corinthians were hallowed in Christ Jesus and yet were so fleshly. The seeming contradiction that there was one body and we are all one in Christ, as Paul says in the 12th chapter, and yet they were so divided. And we have noticed that they are not really contradictions, because one is speaking about what we are in Christ and what God has given us in His grace and what is true in His sight as He views us in Christ. And the other has to do with that very matter of being fleshly, because we are in ourselves sinners and weak. Now in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have that very, very helpful revelation starting with verse 18 concerning the word of the cross. Now, what I have to say this morning will be very brief and will not do at all justice to the passage. So I just want us to notice a few verses, not all in as they're connected, but we'll put them together right now. First 18, for the word of the cross is stupidity indeed to those who are perishing, yet to us who are being saved it is the power of God. And then in verse 21, for since in fact in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom knew not God, God delights through the stupidity of the heralding to save those who are believing. And then in verse 26, for you are observing your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many noble, but the stupidity of the world God chooses, that he may be disgracing the wise, and the weakness of the world God chooses, that he may be disgracing the strong. And then, if you will, just turn over the page to chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet wisdom are we speaking among the mature, yet a wisdom not of this aeon, neither of the chief men of this aeon who are being discarded. But we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, wisdom which has been concealed, which God designates before the eons for our glory. Now the wisdom and the power of God, we learn, is not at all like the wisdom and power of man. It's very puzzling when we first come face to face with some of these statements. The wisdom of God is to choose the weak and that which is stupid Now that's puzzling to the man's mind, isn't it? It's puzzling to our minds. It's even opposed by our minds. So that believers, even though they may acknowledge that, continually try to fight it. And convey to the world that they in themselves are somehow wise and strong and great. And then these are the ones he saves. He chooses them and he saves them. Now we have through the years and through our growth in faith been continually drawn back to this revelation here and seeing how it affects us and seeing what it says to us and being impressed by it and it is a source of strength and wisdom to us, spiritually speaking, to realize that God does it this way, and this is a message to us. As Brother Rocky was praying, that we might see his thoughts and might begin to think the way he thinks. And we find as we meditate upon this way of God that we find ourselves thinking this way too. Which is right, because that is strength to us and wisdom for us in our lives. It puts more and more of our confidence upon him because he's the one who chooses that which is not. And he's going to make that which is not into a vessel of honor and a display of his grace. But God is going to do it. That's part of the wisdom, and that's the very root of that wisdom. That it is his achievement and not our own. Now all this is fine and good because believers, any who have any grasp at all of the message of the word of the cross, may get almost this far, at least in agreement, verbal agreement to it. Because it is the scripture, and it's what the scripture says, that God chooses and saves in grace. And we are his achievement. But I've been thinking a little this week about what he says in chapter 2, that after announcing the word of the cross, he says he even goes beyond this in speaking of the wisdom of God among the mature in chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, chapter 2 and 6 and 7. And he does it in a secret. And it's concerning matters, his wisdom, that phase of his wisdom, which has been concealed. Now, if God chooses, and if he saves that which is not, that which is not wise or powerful. The effect on us should naturally be that we are thankful, grateful, glorifying God, recognizing our dependence upon Him, concentrating upon Him rather than ourselves. And this avoids the, this is the remedy for the human tendency to make ourselves something with a capital S, huh? That's what we like as human beings, that we are something with a capital S, or someone with a capital S. And so we concentrate on ourselves. And you see, this is the remedy for that, because it tells us that we are nothing in ourselves, and that our whole dependency is upon Him. Now, if we're thinking that way too, we find that that is very full of good in its effect upon us. But there comes a point, you see, where we start thinking, well, if God has this and done this and is doing this for me, choosing me, who am nothing as far as the wisdom and power and greatness of humanity is concerned, nothing. What about those who are still thinking of themselves as something and putting themselves forward as something? And our attitude toward them, because God has, in His wisdom and power, called us and saves us in the grace, is that for those, is He going to torment them, you know, eternally, to prove that they are nothing? Suddenly, you see, it doesn't fit with the word of the cross, and with the wisdom of God, and with the power of God as we have been discovering it. And that what He is doing for us is the end of what He's going to do in His power and His wisdom through the word of the cross and the work of the cross. And so Paul says, I'm speaking further of the wisdom of God on matters which have been concealed. And we won't go into those this morning. But we are familiar with some of the things in the book of Ephesians where some of this wisdom is brought out. Also having to do with something that was designated beforehand, the ecclesia. But that is not the end. To have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up the all in the Christ, and exalts Christ above every power and authority and name, and gives Him as head over the ecclesia. the complement of the one completing the all and in all. This goes further with God's wisdom. Because you see, God's wisdom is to show us that He loves us and we need Him. And His wisdom is going to achieve, and His power is going to achieve that which His heart has set upon. Well, sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? And the things that discourage us are the things like the fact that we are few, or the fact that we stumble, or the fact that we are weak, or the fact that our friends and associates sometimes are not what we want them to be, or the fact that no one seems to notice. Are our dreams kind of fall by the wayside? But the word of the cross says that's what we are. The weak. Not as an excuse, the things that have been hardest for us in life, looking back at them, have all been very, very beneficial for us, spiritually speaking. So that doesn't make us say that we want to go through those things again, or want to create situations where the things are like that again. But it helps us to understand that this is God's wisdom. This is His operation. This is the way He does things in His wisdom and His power. And it is a fact that we are weak and failing. It is a fact that we are small and unnoticeable in the eyes of the world. But it is a fact that God is operating this marvelous purpose to use us and others and eventually all as part of this goal, toward this goal of God being all in all. So I'm rejoicing in that this morning, and we need to be looking at God and what He is doing and appreciate even some of these things that we think are hard and difficult for their benefits as well. Okay, Jim, turn it over to you.
I wanted to consider some thoughts on the subject of justification and life this morning. Justification and life. And I thought of passages that speak about it in an especially significant way in Romans. But before we do, let's just pause and have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, We thank you again that you prefer us from the beginning for salvation in holiness of the Spirit and faith in the truth. And we just ask you that you would direct our minds, that we could have further insight, and that we could grasp these things in a mature way, that we might be faithful and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps you've wondered about the words in Romans 2 and verse 6 and verse 7 that speak about paying each one in accord with his acts. The context is speaking of in the day of indignation and revelation of the just judgment of God, who will be paying each one in accord with his acts. So bear in mind that it is speaking of in the day of indignation and revelation of his just judgment that this will be so. It does not say that this is a matter discussed here that concerns every human being. It concerns every human being who is in the day of indignation and revelation of his just judgment, that he will be paying each one in accord with his acts. And keep in mind that it's speaking of the paying of each one in accord with his acts. So this is not a gracious work, a merciful work, but a matter of payment in accord with what has been done, in accord with acts. And the statement is this, that to those indeed who by endurance in good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, life aeonian. Yet to those of faction and stubborn, indeed as to the truth, yet persuaded to injustice, indignation and fury, affliction and distress on every human soul which is affecting evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. Yet glory and honor and peace to every worker of good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. And this is all speaking about payment, that by the endurance, those who are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, life aeonian, it says. And on the other hand, those of faction, stubborn, indeed as to the truth, persuaded to injustice, they'll be paid indignation and fury, affliction and distress. Now, someone pointed out one time, because of the presence of the indicative mood, that the idea would be here that what was indicated was that there would be some who would be paid with life aeonian. No, what is indicated is that each one will be paid in accord with his acts. And to those who do the matter of enduring in good acts, they will be paid. And those who do not will, contrarily, be paid with indignation and fury, affliction and distress. That's all that it said. It doesn't indicate at all whether there will be any who fall into one class or the other. What is indicated is simply that it'll be according to the acts, and those who do fall in this class will be paid this way, and those who fall into this class will be paid in the other way. That's what's stated. Now, the question would be, then, will there be any who fall into the first class? And will there be any who fall into the second class? I thought of a little illustration. Perhaps a professor would give his students a requirement in order to go on a spatial field trip of having a perfect 4-point in a particular course. And he would say that those who achieve a 4-point in this class will be able to go on a very pleasant and beneficial field trip. And those who do not will have some terrible duty that they'll have to perform at the college. Now, he hasn't said a thing about whether all will end up in one class, all in the other, or some in one and some in the other. That's not under discussion. It's just, you know, that he's going to reward them according to what they've done in this way. And maybe that helps us to see that if the class was hard enough, nobody would get the 4 point, you see. And then if his point was actually to do a wonderful work of blessing them all with a free gift of going on the field trip, though they all failed, you see, then though they would fail, he's not saying that he wouldn't have some other means of blessing them. But as far as paying them, it would have to be having a 4 point to do it, if you will. Well, before we decide whether there really are any who would be qualified as having endured in good acts, seeking glory and honor and incorruption in order to be paid Lyphaeonian, let's consider a few other passages on the theme. Notice chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is all speaking about in God's judgment. In that day there is no partiality with God. For whoever sinned without law also shall perish. Now, it's evident that since all who sinned without law and all sinned are going to perish, that right there it would be quite impossible for any to be paid Lyphaeonian in that day, because he says, whoever sinned without law also shall perish. So keep that in mind when you think about, are there going to be any who qualify? And of course, obviously not. As far as those who sinned without law, there won't be any in any case. And as far as whoever sinned in law, through law, they will be judged. Now, the judgment of God is on or against those who commit such things as listed in the first chapter of Romans. You notice verse 2 of Romans 2. Now, we are aware that the judgment of God is according to truth against those. It comes upon those who are committing such things. And these are the common failings of the flesh that are listed in the latter part of the first chapter. And as we'll see in the third chapter, and experience is shown so amply, that everyone has a particular measure of these failings. And so you could hardly say that the course of life of anyone agrees with endurance in good acts, seeking glory, honor, and incorruption. Likewise, let's keep in mind that this day of judging that's spoken of here, the day of it's a day of indignation, first of all, and revelation of the just judgment of God, is the matter of the rest of the dead who have not either come into Christ's presence in the prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 4, or been part of the resurrection of the just of the former resurrection in Revelation 20. And so let's turn back to John chapter 5 and read this all-encompassing statement here. In verse 28, John chapter 5 and verse 28. And he gives him, God gives him authority to do judging, seeing that he is a son of mankind. Marvel not at this, for coming is the hour in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and those who do good shall go out into a resurrection of life. What's in view here is the prophecy in Daniel 12. Yet those who commit bad things into a resurrection of judging. And this is the day of God's just judgment that's being spoken of in Romans 2, and it's John's vision of the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And so it's those who commit bad things who are present when those who have endured in this course, should there be any, will be paid Aeonian life, and those who have done quite otherwise will come under God's indignation. So those are very pertinent passages, I feel. Also, let's look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 on this thought. Acts And in this avowal of Paul, he says that according to the law and the prophets, and in the prophets, having an expectation in God, which these themselves also are anticipating, that there shall be a resurrection which is impending for both the just and the unjust. So again, the unjust who are in view in the day of the revelation of God's judging. And let's turn to Romans chapter 3 now, in verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now, we are aware that whatever the law is saying, it is speaking to those under the law. And the purpose is this, that every mouth may be barred, and the entire world may become subject to the just verdict of God, because by works or actions of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight. For through law is the recognition of sin. Well, think about this. Since it's true that by works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight, and that everyone, both Jew and Greek, verse 9 of the third chapter, are all under sin, and that this all accords with, as it is written, that not one is just, not even one, not one is understanding, not one is seeking out God, and all the rest of this indictment, of these citations from the Hebrew Scriptures here that are condemnatory of man, Paul says that his charging of both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin accords with these things written here. And if there was ever a presentation of human beings who were not enduring in good acts, seeking glory, honor, and incorruption, we surely have it here in this strong indictment in the third chapter, in approximately verses 3 through 18. And the whole purpose is that every mouth may be barred, and the thought is from being able to stand just in front of God, and that the entire world would have to become subject to his justice, come under his justice, become subject to his just verdict, because by works of law, there isn't going to be any justification in his sight. For through law is the recognition of sin, and all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. So when you consider all these things, it should be clear to us that though it's true that he said that to those who by endurance and good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, that life aeonian will be paid, that the fact is that there will be none who qualify for it, because there are no such thing as such mortal human beings. And so instead, God will finally, graciously give life at the consummation to all those who have not yet been vivified, but life aeonian is a gracious gift, and no one will be able to qualify for having it as a payment. Well, let's look at the verse 13 now in Romans chapter 2, and this speaks about doers of law being justified. And many people who call themselves commandment keepers will turn to this passage, and they feel that what is taught here is something that advocates the keeping of what they deem to be the law today, you know. And they just take this passage quite out of context. Let's read the whole section in verses 11 through 13 to maybe see the significance of the 13th verse. For there is no partiality with God. For whoever sinned without law also shall perish. And remember, the context is speaking about in the day of his judgment there. And whoever sinned in law, through law, will be judged. The reason why this is true is stated in verse 13. For not the listeners to law are just with God, but the doers of law shall be justified. Now this calls to my mind Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. And the passage there reads, when there would be a controversy between men, and they would come into judgment, then those who would execute the judgment are told that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so when one is judged according to his acts and in regard to a given thing that there has been a problem concerning, if he's done the right thing, you justify him in respect to that matter. And you condemn the one who has actually acted wickedly. And so that's why it's true that whoever sinned in law, through law will be judged, because it's not a matter of just hearing the law, but doing the law in order to be judged and be justified in respect of a given thing that you've done. But none of this is speaking about justification in God's sight of your whole career. It's merely speaking of when you're judged under law for whatever things that you may be judged for, that the judgment would be based upon whether or not you have done what was to be done. And those who have failed would be condemned, and those who have done right would be justified. Well, it's not that people haven't done right in many things. It's that man is still a tremendous sinner, nonetheless, and has failed in so many areas of life. And the fact is that even when he has done right, a man cannot get anything except it's given to him from heaven. And this is still God's work then, so boasting is entirely debarred in the flesh. Well, it's true that not the listeners to law are just with God, but the doers of law shall be justified in this sense when it's whoever sinned in law through law will be judged. But again, think of not just a particular instance where a man may be justified. Rahab the harlot was justified in how she treated the spies, but she was not justified in her harlotry. And so she, as a person, could not be accounted righteous in God's sight, but she could be justified with respect to one particular thing that she did that was right. But that's quite a different matter than the person themselves, whether or not they're justified in God's sight, because through works of law, no flesh, no total human being is going to be justified in his sight, because you have the recognition of sin, which all have done in abundance, in fact. So these are difficult thoughts, and if we keep the other related passages together, it will become evident to us in what sense we would take the respective ones. Now, Romans chapter 3 is where, of course, from about verse 21 on, is where the evangel begins. And this is the evangel which displays and manifests and unveils God's righteousness. It's not that the Roman saints did not have faith before they heard this message, for they did. Their faith was being announced in the whole world. And yet Paul was longing to be with them, to share spiritual grace with them, that they might become established in the further message that he had. And it was the evangel which he's not ashamed of, which he says is God's power for salvation. And in it, God's righteousness is being revealed, back in Romans 1 and verse 17. And remember that it's out of faith and it's also for faith. Now, perhaps we can look at some examples where we can see that this evangel that reveals God's righteousness is out of faith, and we can also see that it comes into or is for faith as well. Well, let's notice in Romans chapter 3, and as we begin in verse 21, it's a wonderful thing to be able to see something of the way the development of Romans, and for that matter all the epistles, but I've learned it more really in Romans than I have in some others, how it's divided into sections. And just to mention one section right now, from Romans 1:18 all the way through 3:20, there is no good news. There's no evangel for man. The only thing that might sound like there might be some kind of good message for man would be the passage that we read that spoke about those who do endure in good acts and seek glory and honor and incorruption would be paid life aeonian. But that was only a false hope we found when we saw that there are none who do any such thing. And so, really, that's the only thing that even might be good news from 1:18 through 3:20. And it turns out to be but a false hope, man being in the condition he's in. So there's nothing but one indictment or another against humanity before the law, under law, in this section. And indeed, Romans 3:20 ends up with what we just read, that no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight, for through laws the recognition of sin. Well, that's nothing but bad news as far as humanity is concerned. And yet Paul immediately turns the matter around and goes from a terrible situation to a glorious situation, beginning in verse 21 with the words, yet now. That is, as true as what I have just said is, this is equally so. Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God, or God's righteousness, is manifest. And it's being attested by the law and the prophets. As we've mentioned before, the law and the prophets would attest in a certain way to certain things of God's righteousness, but they don't manifest, display, and unveil it, as Paul's evangel does. And he says, yet it's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. And you don't find that anywhere else but in this message. It's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. And it's for all. Now, before we go further on the words here, for all, I might just mention that something that I have done that has helped me to have more assurance in this is that I've read quite a bit of the work of Reformed authors, those who, Calvin and certainly Luther and many others, that ended up teaching that Christ did not actually die for the sake of all mankind, but only for a particular limited number was the work of the cross effective. And that view will hardly get any progress at all today, at least among people at large, apart from scholars, because it is so much against the ethics of the world. Well, what do you mean, that God did not even do a work that would even possibly save anyone through Christ, which is exactly what they're teaching, and that is so abominable to the ethics of the people today that they won't even consider it. But what I was favored to do was to be able to see whether there really was any strength in that message, because that message should not be rejected just because it doesn't meet our approval. The teaching that in Christ all will be vivified doesn't meet the approval of hardly anyone, you know. And so we shouldn't go rejecting things just because they don't appeal to us, especially when so much that we have doesn't appeal to anyone either. Well, I wanted to be able to settle some of these passages where all is used. And I would say this, that the word all is speaking of no one being excluded, the highest possible number of the subject. It's everyone, no exceptions, of whom we are speaking. That's the idea of all. Now, sometimes the subject is quite limited, and there are those who are not included in the subject. And so it's not all beyond the subject, but it's all who are the subject of our statement. And if we keep that in mind, then we can see the context here, and it actually is the context, not just close proximity on the page. The actual context or the thought here, if we'll go back and see in verse 9, that it's the charge given to both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All avoid him. They were useless. Not one is doing kindness, not even one. And that the fact is that every mouth is barred. The entire world may become subject to God's just verdict. At all shall be justified in his sight. That's the setting in which the evangel comes in and says it's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all. There's no way that we can say that the all here in verse 22, God's righteousness being for all through Jesus Christ's faith, is an all that is limited to the present ecclesia or any other select group of mankind short of all humankind, because that's the development of the thought. And I hope that that will become precious to you and have the assurance of understanding in that, because that's helped me a lot to have something to settle these things. Are we ever going to just listen to, you know, theologians who say, no, it just made it possible for all to be saved, but it was that for everybody. And someone else says, no, it actually settled the salvation of a few. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses translate 1 Timothy 4:10, something like this, that God is the Savior of all sorts of men. Though it's true that they would certainly hesitate to translate it that way, actually, you can go to many a Calvinist scholar, and they will say that's what it amounts to, that God is the Savior of all sorts of men, but not of all mankind, of course, because they insist that a vast number have to go to hell and burn in torment forever and ever. The context there in 1 Timothy 4 is also very clearly speaking of all humankind, not just a few of all races or ethnic groups or something like that. But here, it's certainly especially important that we see that justification is, as a fact, it's for everyone, and that there can be no exceptions to the all here because of what I've just stated about the context of how the word all is used unquestionably of all mankind in the previous thoughts that speak of all the sad failings of all humanity. And yet the good news is this: what really unveils God's righteousness so that you can see how righteous he is that through this message of God's righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ's faith, it's a message that is for everybody. Now, the second little phrase here, that it is on all who are believing, now there is a limit at all. It's on all the believing. This all is not speaking about all humanity. This is speaking about all those who are believing. And two things are spoken of here. The first one is that this message of God's righteousness, it's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, that this righteousness is for everyone. That's thought number one. Thought number two is that this is conferred or bestowed upon all who are believing at present, the present and complete, grammatically stated here. It's on all who are believing. Now, the phrase, for there is no distinction, for all sinned, and so on, takes us back to the first statement, that it is for all, without exception, that it is for everyone. And we really have just an interpolation here, an added little thought, that it is on all who are believing is also true. But to read it without that interjection, you have that it is for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Why is it that it is for everyone? Well, it's because everybody sinned and needs it, and God meets the needs of each man. That's why. It's into or for everyone because all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, and they're without hope and completely dead unless God does something about it. And then he says what the evangel is in verse 24. It's this: being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. That's the good news that is for everybody. Everyone is justified gratuitously in God's grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. As a fact, that's true. And that it's justification here. We're not speaking of in the relation that we have with God as our Father, forgiving us, though we have that, in our offenses forgiven according to the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1.
But here, it's God as our judge when we come under his just judgment. And are we going to be acquitted, justified, accounted righteous legally, or are we going to be condemned, deserving of death, and therefore receiving it? The verdict is that it's justified gratuitously in his grace is his pronouncement on all. This is for everyone. There can be no exception, and it is actually at present on, bestowed upon, those who are the believers at present. But remember that it is a gratuitous, gracious gift. It's not given as a reward for the fulfilling of a requirement of believing, or else it wouldn't be gratuitous and it wouldn't be gracious. But as a fact, it is true that it is only on those who are believing, because God has seen fit that those who he would confer it upon at this time would have some faith at least, and see something of his wisdom and power in the work of Christ, and that they would be the ones that he would give two gracious blessings. One, graciously granted to be believing, as far as having some faith, and that being quite a privilege, and really, whether we know of it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, and who of us appreciate it the way we want to, and the way it is so valuable, that we have the other blessing upon us that is in God's accounting, that we are righteous in his sight, not through what we have done, but through what Christ has done. It's you're justified not according to what you have done, but gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like to look at two passages that speak about Christ's faith here, because remember we said that it was out of faith, and of course one of them would be right here, that it is through Jesus Christ's faith, and that it's through faith in his blood for a display of his righteousness. And let's see here, it's verse 26, for him to be just and a justifier of the one who is out of the faith of Jesus. So that would be a good reference, wouldn't it? Romans 3:26, for what we read back in Romans 1:17, that this evangel that reveals God's righteousness is out of faith. Well, we read in verse 26 that it is out of the faith of Jesus. That's whose faith it is out of. Now, similarly, let's turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 12. And I would ask the question, through whose faith do we have access to God and be able to come boldly to him? Well, verse 11 of Ephesians 3, speaking of God's multifarious wisdom, and in accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. It's through his faith that we have boldness before God, and we have access to God, and that he's our Father. Wherefore, I'm requesting you not to be despondent at those of my afflictions for your sake, which are your glory. We have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And again, we're thinking of the fact that it's out of Christ's faith, and it's for our faith, to come into our faith. And here, Paul deals with this matter in verse 9. And though he had had all the benefits that were of great gain that he speaks of in verses 4 through 7, he deemed these to be a forfeit because of Christ, because of what Christ had done and the position that God gave to him. And he says, but to be sure, I am also deeming all to be a forfeit because of the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I forfeited the all, and am deeming it to be refuse. And the purpose in doing so is this, that I should be gaining Christ. Now, before we go further, we do not gain Christ in our position in him, because that is a gracious gift. But there is a sense in which Christ is to be gained, and that is in our thinking, and it has to do with being faithful to the evangel and the walk that attends it. And he says, I'm deeming these things to be refuse, that I should be gaining Christ, and may be found in him in this way, not having my righteousness, which is out of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Again, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God on this faith. Well, we may have in the version for faith, but it's literally on the faith, on the faith or this faith of which he's speaking. He's speaking of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God on this faith. This righteousness, which is from God, is founded upon this faith of Christ. That's why we have boldness and access through his faith, because it is on this faith of Christ that the righteousness which is from God is bestowed. And that's a very rich thought, that this is on his faith that this righteousness which is from God comes to us. And it is entirely gratuitous and gracious, and I hope I never get tired of these thoughts, because these are really what the evangel is. And Paul says that this is the message that reveals God to us and shows us his righteousness, reveals his righteousness to us, and that it's the message that is good for you. It's an evangel that is the power of salvation to everyone who's believing. And he's talking about believing this message. And it's a great value to us to see it and to not neglect it and to rekindle it as we need to do. And so in closing, I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 3. And we'll look a bit more at verses 21 through 24. But I would just like to say this, that it would be such a wonderful thing for believers if they could get out of their minds anything they've probably ever heard about how it is that they came to be in Christ, and then listen to what the apostle says about the nature of their justification. They've had all types of experiences. We all have had our experiences, but that's not faith. And we've heard all types of things, but those things may be in error. And almost everyone today is taught that anyone and everyone can come and be in the ecclesia, which is Christ's body. And of course, again, people wouldn't approve of it if it weren't that way. But that's not the way it's presented in the scriptures. It's as many as were set for Lyphaeonian believed. Acts 13, the very opposite of the way it's usually thought of. As many as God had prescribed or arranged that should enter into Lyphaeonian were those who believed. And they did so as a gracious gift, God overwhelming their unbelief with faith as a tremendous favor to them. Does he work in people's minds and change their wills? He certainly does, so that you now want to follow a new course, and does it graciously. Well, the evangel is so good for us, because then we can see that we can say, like Paul does in Romans 8, surely he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for the sake of us all, how shall he not together with him be graciously granting us all that he speaks of here, of being foreknown, designated beforehand, called, justified, and glorified? Do we think that it's even possible that God would subject his son to the crucifixion and then leave it to chance as to whether it would ever save anyone? That maybe it would be all in vain? He says, surely, like I think of the words, by their fruits you surely shall recognize them in Matthew 7. It points it beyond, puts it beyond all reasonable doubt that it could be anything but certain that surely God graciously gives this to us. He would not subject Christ to that and then leave it to maybe no one will respond. And then it would be all in vain. No, it's that he would be the firstborn of many brethren that we are designated, called, justified, and glorified. and that God in his heart foreknew us. We had the intimate relationship with him before any of us were born, even before the disruption of the world, before Aeonian times, that these graces would come to be ours. So if we could see, I think that where the evangel that reveals God's righteousness is, and then see that it's the message which is the agency of his power for keeping us out of quite a bit of trouble and getting us out of quite a bit of trouble, that is, saving us in various ways and saving us from ignorance, then we would value it more. It's a wonderful thing to even know where in the scriptures this message is. And it's right here. It's in Romans 3, 21 through 24, and specifically in verse 24. And then we can come to study it. But why, that's a great blessing if you even get that far, to be able to see that this is where the evangel is and to be able to follow it. And that it's, I'll just say once again, that here's what it is, that it's for everyone, and it is a blessing that's come upon us who in God's grace are believing. It's even now, it's being justified gratuitously in his grace, in God's grace, through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. And as a result of having this justification, being justified by faith, and where it's the faith of Christ, on this faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we may be glorying in expectation of the glory of God.
The following recording is a message on morphology, or word forms. It's an extract from a message given on that subject.
Speak of morphology, just speaking about the form of words. And I have it down in my notes as this: the importance of recognizing the natural limitations of the usage of certain phrases in particular contexts from the morphologically identical expression of them in others. For example, words such as in Christ, the ecclesia of God. Phrases such as this, people will see them in one context and then endeavor to read into another context where that same term, those same forms of words are found, and say that all that was true of those deemed or termed in Christ or the ecclesia of God is also true over here in this other passage. For example, a good one would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says that the dead in Christ shall be roused, and we will meet him in the air, you know, and all of that. And it says the dead in Christ. And then a person goes to a passage where they find that there were those who were in Christ before Paul was in Romans 16, and yet they were part of the bride of the Lamb. Or that the ecclesias of God in Judea were in Christ Jesus, you know. And they say, well, it's clear when these people, before Paul's ministry, are going to come into the presence of Christ. It's in Matthew 24, you know. It's in what's revealed there. And they say, well, since we have the same form, that is, the morphological representation, we have the same words used in Christ or in his presence,
we are therefore speaking of the same group and the same event if the same words are used.
It is not true, is this. It's not in the form of words that we ultimately decide things, but it is in the usage of words in a given context that we make our ultimate decision. And I mean by this, for instance, let's consider Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 concerning the headship of Christ and the reconciliation. Let's just consider the reconciliation of the all, whether those of the heavens or those of the earth. We find no inherent limitation in the word all. A matter of fact, it expands it. It says, whether those of the earth or those of the heavens. But it doesn't say there human beings. It doesn't say animals up to a certain level or below that, you know, or something. What it says is that there's that God delights to head up all in Christ and to reconcile all to him. Well, that's the teaching. Then we say in the nature of the case, the reconciliation must be limited to those who are estranged, because reconciliation is speaking about something that one comes into who is estranged. And so we cannot read all ideas about the word, even the universal all, which we have in Colossians 1:20 and Ephesians 1:10, into the entire created beings of God, but it would be limited in these passages to those who would be estranged. Similarly, we have what I call the natural limitations, or in the nature of the case, it is evident that the dead in Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, who will be vivified in Christ's presence, are confined to those who receive and have the blessings of Paul's evangel, because of the fact that in the message itself, which Paul proclaimed, and in the message itself, which the 12 proclaimed, there are striking differences. After we're done noting and accepting all the likenesses, there are still striking differences. And there are great differences. For instance, just on that matter, as an example, prophecy in Daniel at the 1335th day occurs 75 days after the presence of Christ in the 1260th day, and that the living in that era will precede the dead in Christ into his presence. And yet Paul says concerning our gathering to be with him, the dead by no means will outstrip the living will by no means outstrip the dead, but in fact the dead are going to be the ones who take the first action. The dead will be rising first, and then the living will be snatched away together. And you see, it's not in the fact that the words in Christ are found in both passages that we make an assumption. If there were nothing else to go on, then it might very well be that it was the same event. But we don't blind ourselves to significant contrastive differences that would make an utter contradiction if you're going to fully believe everything that's said on these matters by appealing to the mere morphology or the mere form of the word, the ecclesia of God in Christ. The same matter with just individual terms such as evangel and ecclesia. These are just common nouns, so we have to see how they're used in the context. It really is regrettable that it's looked upon as not terribly spiritual to think of these things, when the fact is, I don't see how you could be spiritual if you don't think of these things, because it's the only way to be faithful, to really grasp it. Also, I would mention a little bit about recognizing the contextual perimeters of morphologically unlimited pronouns. I mean by that words that in their form are unlimited. Anyone, everyone, whoever. There's nothing in those words that limits the word. In fact, they're a universal term. Just as the adjective all must always be limited by the noun that it modifies, either which is directly stated in some passages, as I mentioned the last time on the all mankind, you know, of the many in Romans 5. Similarly, the pronouns, such as everyone, anyone, and whoever, are equally unlimited universal terms, just as all is. But they, too, must be confined to their actual usage. In other words, just as I mentioned, as it's all who will be vivified in Christ, and the contextual noun that's modified is humans, mankind. It's not leaving out a single man, but it's not speaking of those who are not men, whatever God's ways may be with them. Similarly, in the words everyone, anyone, and whoever, It's not leaving out a single one who is in view, who comes under the blessing of the subject at hand. But it does not mean it in itself everyone universally. Let's just take a good example of this, Revelation 22:19. You see, what I'm trying to share here is that we have on the one hand the problem with failing to accept the fullness of how big, how wide some of the passages are where the word all is used. It's used to include all mankind in some cases. It's used in some cases, such as Romans 11:36, in reference to all that is, all that has being, is out of, through, and for God. Yet it's used in terribly limited contexts in other cases. It always just means all. It means all in view. Similarly, with the pronoun here, Revelation 22:19. And if ever anyone should be eliminating from the words of this of the scroll of this prophecy, God shall be eliminating his part from the log of life and out of the holy city that is written in this scroll. Now, the word anyone, it means just what it says. Anyone, that is, no exceptions, just like all, no exceptions, of those who come under the scope of this revelation. That has to be true. We have to say that of any passage, of those who come under the scope of this revelation. In fact, it's just, it's not even anyone, it's just any, and it could be, you could refer to anything just as well, if you know, as far as the mere language or form is concerned. You have to make judgments on these things. And we know that this could not include us, should we in some manner conceivably eliminate from the words of the scroll of this prophecy, because if we go into deeper matters, in my judgment, we're not even having our interests in the log of life out of the holy city written in this scroll. And in our evangel of gratuitous grace, come what may, if we really believe the positive evangel, and regardless of whether we grasp some of these more difficult things, we'll say, I don't know about all these things, but I believe when Christ is glorified, I'm going to be there and glorified. And you believe that, then you can start to settle some of these other matters. But you go about it backward, and you never believe the good things, and you'll have things like this take away the joy of the evangel. And then people, where they refuse to accept the actual wide applications of the word all, in many cases, and don't take it as broad as it should be taken, take other words more broadly than they should be taken. And this word, anyone, is just of those comprised who come under the teaching given here. Anyone in view is always true of the word anyone. Let's turn to John 3 and verse 5. Anyone again. We know we have the term, again, the morphological expression, the kingdom of God, used by Paul in a number of places. Well, here we have the same words, the kingdom of God, used. But does that mean the same aspect, at least, of the kingdom of God, the same location of? No, it doesn't mean any such thing. It simply means, in its generic, simple form, the reign, the government of God. And it could be used with respect to or in various different ways. And you cannot decide those things by a mere appeal to the bare word itself. John 3:5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I am saying to you, if anyone should not be begotten of water and of spirit, he cannot be entering into the kingdom of God. That's perfectly true of any in view who come under this revelation. It's not at all true of those who receive Paul's evangel. And we must not make an ignorant appeal to the word anyone here, because it's the anyone of the context. Similarly, let's look at Romans 3 and verse 22. The words are that this message of God's righteousness being manifest, being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, it says that this is on all who are believing. And then someone will say, well, we're not Peter and John and James and all associated with them believing? And then we say, of course they were, you know, they're attempting to set us up or something. And they say, well, it says that this is on all who are believing. The all here, those who are believing, it's evident in the nature of the case that this must be confined to all who are believing individuals who receive the blessings of Paul's evangel, because if you know what the teaching is of justification, and you know what the teaching of pardon is, and what a limitation that is under the law, and the need for endurance to the end, and one is just having the past canceled out, the other one is having a place of righteousness before God, and that there will never be anything indicted or charged to your account from here on. Well, if you knew those things, then you'd say it's evident in the nature of the case that this usage of the phrase, on our who are believing, must be confined to those who receive Paul's evangel. I don't care if the form is on all who are believing. It's the all who are believing who receive this message due to further considerations. It's not just bare form involved. We haven't gone as far as we need to when we notice the bare form of words. We have to see the other considerations that attend it. And these are just a few points that have to do with any real competent endeavoring to present ourselves to God qualified workmen that don't need to be ashamed, correctly cutting the word of truth. I think of the fact that accuracy is certainly commended, and that our motive needs to be that we're doing this not just to be intelligent or to build ourselves up in one way or another for our own glorification, but it's because of our love for God and for His glory that we want to be faithful. And we realize this is a tremendous book, and you can't just take it on in a day. It takes much endeavoring. And so sometimes people have looked at me and said, well, what do you want to know all that about vocabulary and grammar for? I didn't like that in school, and I'd like it less now, or something like that. Well, it's the only reason why we're interested in vocabulary and grammar is because that's what God's Word is comprised of. And we wouldn't need those skills if we weren't studying His Word. But since we are, we need to make some progress in those skills. And, of course, it has to do with the importance of distinguishing between the meaning of words and the usage of words, between the basic ideas of the words we use and the spatial application that they're made. And grammatical forms are merely nothing more than a function. It's an idea that a given part of speech or phrase serves to convey an idea. And we're only doing this for the sake of being able to know God and to know what He's revealed to us. I also noted down in my notes here about authority and reliance. In so many cases, there are authority figures, if not in contemporary Christianity, if not a true church leader, then there's accepted orthodox opinion. And then there is the unwarranted exalting of education on the one hand, and the denigrating of education on the other. We had someone write us a letter recently asking about what Bible school A.E. Nock attended and what courses in Greek he may have had, and he wanted to know the address of the institution and, I suppose, maybe look up his grades or something and see what they were. And that doesn't really count, anything like that, one way or the other. And what scholars agree with us on a given point and which ones don't, that's no way to settle things. We can always find people who we might find much commendable about them on both sides of most any issue. Well, I also thought about assurance and understanding. In Colossians 2:2, Paul speaks about the riches of the assurance of understanding. And I know this, as we grow in understanding, we grow in assurance. What we once hoped was right, we come to think is right. And what we think is right, we become convicted is right. And then we become certain that it's so, and we have assurance. And that's a growing level, the assurance that understanding brings us into. I can think of, say, the passage 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 28 about all being vivified in Christ. And when I first believed that, I didn't have the confidence in it that I do now. I didn't have the assurance in it that I do now. If I have any doubts about it, I'm hardly aware of them, if at all, where at one time there would have been quite a few that at least wanted to come up. But I've fought the battles, you know, back and forth to consider those things. And perhaps you've done that in many cases too. And you grow in assurance with understanding. And these principles of correctly cutting, for at least for our usage of them today, go beyond just a matter of what applies to whom, but it really has to do with a deeper thought. It includes that, but you know, some Bibles I think have translated that verse handling aright the Word of God or something like that, and that's really what I have in mind. What it says is correctly cutting, but I think we certainly in any event want to handle aright God's Word, and it involves one certainly basic principle is what applies to whom. That's for certain, but there are many other considerations, and we've already mentioned several of them. Views of inspiration, certainly. I know that many people take a view that since we only have copies of the original manuscripts at best, and they're not at all sure that even if we had the originals, that what the various writers penned was actually what was God's very work in them, then they say that, well, really, this is more a thought of one of the apostles, and because it does reflect their personality, and even, let's say, their imperfections in some ways, that therefore it was not fully of God. But I really cannot accept that. Before I had ever heard about verbal and plenary inspiration, I evidently believed something like that, although I never liked those terms too well, verbal, just talking about the words. If you believe that these words are inspired, that God's Spirit has produced them, and I think plenary is talking about fully or completely so. Well, I think that the way it's been done has been through much human element and in the transmission of it through even human error, but that we have what God intends for us to have, and that the original revelations certainly were true, albeit through the eyes and reflecting the character of the writers who recorded it. I noted down here, if no definite and particular thoughts have been expressed in the texts themselves, then no definite and particular thoughts can be known. Well, everyone wishes to take at least some passages just as they stand. Did you ever find anybody who didn't want to take a single passage just as they stand? I found that just about everybody wants to at least do it once in a while. And everyone wishes to take at least some passages just as they stand, to note the meaning of the keywords and the grammatical ideas, to distinguish between synonyms and so on, and to fully take notice of the various ideas inherent in a passage. And I would just say that it is hardly wise to follow these principles zealously upon occasion, and yet repudiate and denigrate them upon many others. And so when we are thinking of inspiration, we're thinking of these words being true and what God has intended for us to have. Well, I've also thought about when we look at the Scriptures, we want to know in what way is a thing so. It's said, and we're going to make a judgment as to what way it's so, but we shouldn't assume one arbitrarily. In what sense is something true? Is it literal, figurative, relative, absolute? These are all questions to ask. With respect to what is such and such the case? Now, what I would like to point out is in bringing these things up, I'm bringing them up because they're questions that need to be settled when we study the Scriptures. What most people do is they settle these matters. They take it in a particular sense that they think of it in respect to a certain thing or in a particular sense or in a certain way, and it never dawns on them that there are other ways that something can be legitimately taken, but there are governing principles in the whole logical nature of things to govern which way we ought to take it. But most of these things are just generally not considered, and yet you really cannot decide things faithfully without considering them. One of the most important points is noting the likenesses in a given subject and the differences. We ought to take, for example, the position in our attitude that it's perfectly all right with us if, when all was said and done, Peter and Paul brought the entirely same evangel, or that they had two radically different ones. We shouldn't say, well, I just want it to be this way, you know, or I want it to be this other way. What we really ought to do is freely acknowledge, and happily so, all the likenesses that there are in their ministries, and just as freely acknowledge the differences in the messages that they presented. And I'm not going to attempt this morning to even go into any examples. These are principles that we really need to follow as we approach the entire Scriptures. Another one I've thought of that it gives much difficulty is distinguishing actual context or subject matter from mere textual proximity. It's not enough that something is nearby on the page. It's what is the subject in view in a given statement, regardless of what may or may not be nearby on the page. Many times people will bring up statements that are nearby on the page, and they'll say, oh, that's the context. Well, it's not the context at all. It's an entirely new subject being developed, and yet this isn't noted, and what is called context is nothing but close proximity. And certainly we should refrain from using scriptural words to represent unscriptural ideas. Once we get into the attitude of mind that it is important to use scriptural words, we can still use scriptural words to represent unscriptural ideas. The most notable example I can think of is the fact that I have never heard anyone say they didn't believe that salvation was by the grace of God through the work of Christ. Do you think if we said that to anyone that they would say we were wrong in saying that? No, they wouldn't. They're not going to say, I believe that salvation is not by the grace of God and that it is not through the work of Christ. They're going to say that, but they're going to make modifications and appendages to the whole thing. I call this the tactic of the wolf in the children's story, Little Red Riding Hood. I call it that, is because in that little children's story, you have the wolf claiming to be what it is not. And it wasn't the grandmother at all, claimed to be. And this is exactly what people do when saying that salvation is a free gift and it's a grace. And then they turn around and they present something as far as what they're presenting, which they may give the denominated title, grace. What they're describing is a reward. Like if in a country that was beginning to be taken over by communism, and a notable leader rises up and he says in his message that all who will become subject to him, recognize his authority, and subject themselves to it will be rewarded with being saved from the ravages that he will impose once he comes into power. Now, if anybody would call that grace, that he was doing them a favor, I think hardly anyone would believe it. We can present Christianity, as it's called, and the teachings are that you must become subject to Christ, and you must obey him and accept his lordship, and you will be saved from these terrible judgments to come, whatever they are supposed to be. Now, that's nothing more than being rewarded for obedience. It's not a favor at all. It's not grace at all. And it is what I, with a bit of humor, would call the grandmother tactic of the big bad wolf. It claims to be what it is not. We do not change the inherent nature of something by changing the title by which we denominate it.